Thank you. Very good. We'll get started. Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fill us all things, treasury of good gifts and giver of life, come and dwell in us, cleanse us of all impurity, and save our souls, O Good One. Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good evening, everyone. Welcome to our, this will be our fourth of four classes. So in the first class, we talked about the nature of man and how God created us. And how we came to be the way we are with the fall of Adam and Eve from the garden. And then we spent 2 weeks, sessions talking about the passions, which are the result of the fall. And so this week I thought that to try to pull it all together, we can, well, I labeled this, how then do we find spiritual mental health? We went through the passions and their therapeutic virtues, and really quickly, of the passion self-love, the virtue love of neighbor, the passion over excessive knowledge, the virtue prudence and discernment, a gluttony, temperance, lust, continence, and chastity. Avarice or greed, almsgiving and non-possessiveness, sadness, mourning, compunction, and joy, slothfulness, labor, anger, gentleness and patience, fear and faint-heartedness, courage and fear of God, vainglory and pride, the virtue of humility as the therapeutic virtue. And so it all seems, on the one hand, you can say, well, it's all seems very straightforward. We know these passions, and we know that these are the virtues that we have to apply if we're suffering or having any kind of struggle with any of these passions. We simply apply the appropriate virtue. Unfortunately, we don't always or can't always identify what's ailing us, and even if we do, we don't always believe that the exercise of virtue will be the cure. We think there are all sorts of other things that can do it. If we're feeling down or bored or disconcerted, we think, maybe I should go to a concert and listen to some rock and roll music. That'll make me feel better. This and but instead of quelling a passion, we incite a different passion, or we pour gasoline on the fire, you see. So we don't always know exactly what we're supposed to do. I thought I'd read this from Father Stanley Harakas, who was a professor of ethics at Holy Cross Seminary in Boston. He wrote, "At the heart of Eastern Orthodox Christian approach to mental health is the understanding of human wholesomeness in the doctrine of theosis, that is, in sanctification. True and full human well-being is the consequence of our proper relationship with God. Mental health is one dimension of this total relationship. Since no individual human being perfectly achieves this relationship, it may be noted that just as we are all in some measure less than fully human, in the same manner, we are all in some measure lacking in full mental health." We all can pretty much identify with that, I'm sure. The Orthodox concept of repentance or of metanoia, that is, change, turning around, implies a change of mind, a transfiguration and a transformation of the human mind. What is significant is that the teaching of the spiritual fathers of the Eastern Church emphasizes the need for constant repentance on the part of every human being in the direction of his human goal and destiny. So the goal is to turn around to find the way to repentance. So in this, as Orthodox Christians, certainly our first line of offense are the what we could call the sacramental therapies. We have the sacraments, the way of the church, the sacraments that have been given to us. It's fundamentally in the sacraments that we come into an ontological relationship, a primal relationship with Christ himself by the energy of the Holy Spirit invoked in the sacraments by the church. and with the aid of the visible signs constituting the sacramental rites. So it's not only the, it's both the outward and the inward action of the sacraments that that put us in a very ontological, that is, according to the state of our being, relationship with Christ. And, you know, the first of these, of course, is baptism. It's the first and most basic of the sacraments, since through it, man is incorporated into Christ in the church and receives from the Spirit what his saving work has given to mankind. So it's always been shown to be a remedy. A baptized person dies with Christ, and this is the part of the wording, actually, of the sacrament itself. A baptized person dies with Christ so as to rise with him and live the new life that his resurrection has procured for mankind. So freed from sin and illumined by the Holy Spirit, man is healed from the erroneous and delirious knowledge produced by the passions and acquires a new knowledge in accordance with God, and genuine knowledge, not made up, not man-made information, but true knowledge, knowledge of being, knowledge of God, knowledge of our own being. And then the sacrament of chrismation, which is inseparable from baptism. Through it, the baptized receives from the Holy Spirit the necessary energy for making the grace received at baptism bear fruit, as well as the strength to develop actively in the spiritual gifts given to him. So we're given the grace of the Holy Spirit. We're given the power so we can always say yes to the truth. We can always say yes to the good, and we can say no to evil. We're given that power. We can never say, oh, no, the devil made me do it. You can always say, no, I'm not going to follow after that. I'm going to follow after the way of God. We always have that choice, and we have the power to make that decision. If we don't think we have that power, we're deluding ourselves. We're giving ourselves an excuse to remain ill, which is kind of dumb, but we do dumb things. You know, we do dumb things. The next sacrament, confession, allows the sins committed after baptism to be forgiven and the penitent to be reconciled to the church. By confessing his spiritual illnesses, the penitent causes them to depart from him. He objectifies them and stops identifying himself with them. He sunders the links that united him to them and bound him to them in a state of estrangement. Let's see. The tradition sees in the confessor a physician and in his words a remedy, particularly at this stage of confession, when the priest pours forth his spiritual advice to the person who has just admitted his faults. And so, you know, oftentimes, of course, we have confessions that are quicker than that, that people come up, but that's usually a time when the person is well known to the priest and things can move at a quicker pace. But certainly there's always the opportunity for anyone to meet with the priest, especially with me particularly, and have a very in-depth and confession to where I would, you know, speak in detail about how to overcome some of the difficulties. And then, of course, we have the Eucharist that appears as the greatest of the sacraments. It's truly the mystery that recapitulates the totality of the divine dispensation. It's the whole life of Christ. In the Eucharist is contained the whole life of Christ and Christ himself in his body and blood. And one receives in the sacrament no longer the gifts of the Spirit, however abundant they be, as in the other sacraments, but the benefactor himself. It's not just the gifts of the Spirit, it is he who gives these gifts, the benefactor himself, the treasure coming, containing all the fullness of the graces. And so, again, we are empowered, we are raised up, we're given the opportunity, tremendous opportunity. St. Nicholas Kabasilas, who was a great Byzantine writer, describes the Eucharist as the only cure for our nature's ills. He further states that we must take recourse to this remedy not once, but continually. The physician must continually lavish us with his care so as to heal us. And so for those who argue for infrequent communion. And there are those who say, oh, maybe you should only receive communion once a year, or maybe only once in the in each of the fasting periods, so that you can prepare properly, et cetera, to my mind, and to Saint Nicholas Kapuscielus, this is not prudent at all. Not prudent. We can prepare as well as we can. We can never be really truly prepared to receive Christ within into us. There's no path for us to be totally prepared. And if we were totally prepared, we'd be at one with Christ already. So that's the only way we could ever be totally prepared. And then the fourth sacrament that's very, very, very part of our help and healing, Holy Unction, also called the sacrament of the holy oil, is specifically intended for the sick, and not just the sick in body, but the sick in mind as well. And so we participate in this. We can participate in this as many times as possible. In the Roman Church, they have Holy Unction is only given basically on the deathbed, which is kind of doesn't really make a whole lot of sense because it's made for help and healing. But we do have the sacrament of the holy oil, the sacrament of Holy Unction. The first part of the office is of consolation for the person who has received the sacrament. The second part centers on the blessing of the holy oil that's being used for the anointing. And the third part is the actual anointing. And we do this usually at least once a year around and during the Great Lent, we participate in this sacrament of Holy Unction. So these are the four principles: marriage, holy orders, and ordination are of a different order than these regularly effected sacraments that are part of our help and healing. But even with these sacraments, even with the sacraments, even with the way of the church has given us, the actual sacraments themselves, even with the taking into ourselves the body and blood of Christ, Christ himself, there are subjective conditions for help, for healing and health, both mental and physical. That is, things that we must do. Number one, we have to have the will to be healed. The will to be healed, right? I want to be healed. We can't ever say, oh no, this is me. This is just me. This is just me. This is just the way I am. You see, I mean, we are all individuals. We all have an individual soul, and we all have an individual character. But the quirks and the illnesses of that we exhibit through the indulging in the passions are not who we are. Number two, we have to have the remedy of faith. We have to believe. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord. We have to believe and trust that He can, in fact, heal us of anything at any time in any place. God is the creator, we're the creation. God is the all in all, the absolute power of the universe, of the cosmos, of all. And if we have that radical faith in God, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the activity of the Holy Spirit, we can be healed. We have to, number three, the remedy of repentance. We have to be willing to turn around. We can't say, I want to be healed, I want to be healed, I want to be healed, and continue doing the same things. You see, you can't continue doing the same things. You can't say, I want to be healed, but I'm not going to give up getting angry. I'm not going to give up overeating. I'm not going to get, I can't, I like that. I like what I do. And no, we have to be willing to repent, to turn around. Number four is the remedy of prayer. We have to be willing to spend the time. We have to be willing to give of our petition before God. We have to be willing to pray, and not only prayers with words, although those are important, are having a prayer roll and praying in the morning and in the midday and in the evening, and praying before every meal. But prayer as a way of life, so that our actions are our prayers as well. Our thoughts are our prayers, because as we'll talk about a little later, as Elder Thaddeus said, our thoughts determine our lives. Our thoughts determine our lives, and our actions determine our lives. There are consequences. And so if we work on controlling our thoughts, we work on controlling our actions, we can and make them a living prayer, then we have hope of true spiritual mental health. And we have number five, we have the remedy of the commandments. We have to pay attention to the commandments that have been given to us in scripture and tradition. We have to take them seriously as commandments. These aren't suggestions. They're not suggestions that were given. You know, if you happen to have the time, perhaps you should love your neighbor. No, these aren't suggestions. These are commands. These are God saying, hey, you, my creation, do this. Do this and what? Do this and you'll be whole. Do this and you'll know the truth. The commandments are not there as offenses around us. They're there really to remove the chains, to remove the chains that are placed on us by our absorption in the passions and by the deceit of the evil one. And number six, the remedy of hope. We can never lose hope. We can never lose hope. We have to say, no matter what, no matter how long it takes, no matter how much effort we have to put forward, we have hope in God. We have faith and hope in God that this can be accomplished in us. And so it really points towards an inner conversion. It's one thing, and of course, very important to become a member of the Orthodox Church. It's of vital importance to be a member of the true worshiping church, of the true believing church. And some come by birth, some convert later in life. That's not what's consequential. What is consequential is that in either case, it's realized that this is the beginning. This is the be to be a member of the church is the beginning. It's like being reconnected with ourselves as in the image of God, and then we exercise the virtues, we exercise our will to exercise the virtues to manifest the likeness of God, so that likeness of God permeates our being and gives us both mental and spiritual health. So we have to ha implement therapy upon ourselves. And in the context of the church, it's not one-sided. Though we have prayer and the sacraments, we must use our will personally as well. It doesn't it, it, we're not automatons. We're not controlled by God. God has given us, each one of us, free will, and we can, on any given day, we can say yes to the good, or we can say no to the good. And to say no to the good is to say yes to evil. It's not neutral. There's no neutral place. What did our Lord say? Let your conversation be yay, yay, or nay, nay. You know, it's either yes or no. We're saying yes to God, or we're saying yes to the devil. We're saying no to evil, or we're saying no to God. So this the conversion of man's powers, faculties, energies, and motions, by which the transition from the sickness of the passions to the health of the virtues is brought about and is accomplished in two simultaneous movements. Number one, turning them away from evil. So turn saying yes to the good, turning away from, oh, well, saying no to evil, and then turning them towards spiritual realities and inserting them into the reality of God. So it's a turning away from evil, turning toward God. This praxis, it's called, this pr practice, this life motion needs to be simultaneous. This is to counteract the twofold movement of sin, which is turning away from God and turning towards carnal realities. This is what we owe. So this takes attention on our part. It takes self-observation. It takes discernment. It takes what the Holy Fathers call, especially the monastic fathers call, watchfulness. We have to keep an eye on ourselves. We can't just let it all hang out. It may be fun for the moment, but you pay a price. But there's a price, and the price always takes away from the whole. So the ideal is not to crucify the passions and flesh and kill them, but to reject every wicked desire and action. The virtues cannot appear as long as the passions occupy their place and cover them up. So that's just common sense, isn't it? I mean, we only have so much space, quote unquote, space in our soul, in our consciousness. If we're filling that consciousness, our consciousness, with passionate desires, with carnal longings, etc., there isn't a place for the virtues to sprout forth, to flower forth. You see, we have to move that stuff out of the way, move it out of the way. And we'll talk about that in another way in a little later. Again, the virtues are man's, where am I? Again, the virtues are man's natural state. The passions are an unnatural state. To shun evil and do good takes the synergy of human effort and divine grace. In other words, we cannot do it alone. We cannot do it alone. In accordance with the Fathers, there are four basic principles in this spiritual war. One must begin by fighting the basest passions, the ones most linked to the world and the body, thus gluttony and lust. That's the first order of business, fighting gluttony and lust, seeing if we can control our stomachs, seeing if we control our desires, our carnal desires. Those are right there. They're right in front of us. They're not subtle. They're not subtle. They're not hard to spot. See, they're usually right in our face, right? Number two, adhere to the following order in approaching these passions. As we said, first, gluttony and lust, love of money, anger, sadness, slothfulness, vainglory, pride. Most of us, how often do I hear myself say, I'm full of pride. I'm a proud person. I have confessed my pride. I have to work on pride. It's very difficult to work on pride if we're not working first on gluttony and lust and love of money. Those are much more fundamental, and they're much more in the way. And we can never get to the source of pride without working on those things first. Number three, acknowledge that these eight principal vices do not affect everyone the same way. And so, yeah, we're individual, and we can't judge one another. We can only judge ourselves. And we can't measure ourselves against anyone else. We have to measure ourselves against this scripture and tradition, the living image and likeness of God that's been shown to us in Jesus Christ. That's where we measure ourselves. And four, the three fundamental passions are gluttony, love of money, and vainglory. These are fundamental things that we have to be able to work on. St. John Cassian says, practical perfection exists in a twofold form. Its first mode is that of knowing the nature of all the vices and the method of remedying them. The second is that of discerning the sequence of the virtues and forming our mind by their perfection. So we have to, in implementing this therapy to mind and soul, we implement what are known as the generic virtues. So temperance, courage, and prudence. Temperance, St. Basil calls temperance the beginning of the spiritual life. It's characterized by the inhibition of carnal, impassioned, and sensual desires, and by the corresponding abstention from the pleasures linked to them. The body's Passionate desires are essentially those concerning nutrition, right, and sexuality, to which are respectively related the passions of gluttony and lust, which the fathers call the passions of the body. So temperance, temperance. We can temper ourselves. We can say, well, I'm going to eat less. I'm not going to indulge in sensual pleasure. I'm not going to go looking for sexual stimulation. Because a lot of times, well, maybe we're bored, or maybe we're can't think of what else to do. So we'll try to stimulate ourselves by some internal or external means of sexual stimulation. But it's not only bodily. St. John Chrysostom says temperance consists in not allowing oneself to be carried away by any passion. Not to be carried away, not to be carried away. Also, abstaining from every unreasonable pleasure, i.e., sensual pleasures naturally linked to passionate desires. So, this includes fantasies, vigilance over the soul as well as the body. It's not to renounce every delight, or to abstain from sensual pleasures is to not have pleasure as the goal in using things. It's not that we should eat dirt. It's not that we should have to go out in the backyard and eat dirt. I mean, we can eat good food, we can eat healthy food, but we should do it without seeking the sensual pleasure of it. See, without that as the goal. It's not the goal. Ah, let me think. I'm going to come up with just the perfect meal for, I have this perfect recipe. Oh, ah, it's going to delight my palate, and oh, my stomach will feel so good. That's not the way to go. That's not the way to go. I'm going to eat enough of good food, and if it tastes good at the same time, that's great. That's fine. The first goal of temperance is to master desire, to regain possession of it, to submit it to reason, to subordinate it, and to restore it to order. See, so instead of having desire master us, we take possession of it. This is why we fast. This is why we have fasting periods. It's not that that we think food is evil. It's that we want to be the master of it, not it the master of us. We want to be able to say, no, by the grace of God, I am the master of my body, not chocolate or beef steaks, or whatever it is we may like. Temperance frees desire so as to reorient it and channel it definitively towards God and the delight in spiritual good things, in which delight God causes man who unites himself to him to participate. So we want to be always seeking spiritual good things. Clement of Alexandria said, temperance is only virtuous inasmuch as it is inspired by love of God. So we can't be doing it for love of self. We have to be doing it for love of God. I'm going to take myself in hand because this is what God has called me to do. And this is because I want to enhance and enter into and enhance this relationship with God. St. Maximus the Confessor said, if you keep your body free from disease and sensual pleasure, it will help you to serve what is more noble. And wouldn't it be great if more of us did this in the world, instead of serving ourselves and serving our passions, to serve that which is noble, to give to others, to be generous, to be kind, to be helpers and generously giving to our surroundings and to those around us. This is nobility. Temperance is one of the basic remedies to the passion of self-love. The I want, I feel, the I. It's both therapeutic and preventative. So St. Basil the Great says, temperance frees us since it is at once medicine and power. Temperance contributes to man's introduction to spiritual knowledge because it purifies the desiderative power of the passions, that which seeks sensual pleasure, that have darkened the intellect. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See? By purifying man, temperance makes him worthy to approach God and to unite himself to him. It contributes to making man, in the end, a partaker of the divine life and rendering him incorruptible in the likeness of the incorruptible God. This is what is in us. This is where we are supposed to be pointed towards going, that we're partakers of the divine life, that life in us, which is of God, which is God, which is of God, and that we have been made sons and daughters of God in order to realize that image and bring forth the likeness. Secondly, courage. This we use it to fight for the. Oftentimes, we use courage or anger, to fight for the fulfillment of the desires of the flesh and the acquisition and preservation of sensual pleasure, to facilitate the exercise of the passions and to satisfy self-love. We push forward. We're going to get what I'm going to get what I want. I'm going to make this happen. But we need to redirect this courage and this irascible part of our nature to fighting evil in all forms. See, it's not that we get rid of this fire in our belly, as they say. We don't want to get rid of the fire in our belly. We just want to have it pointed in the right direction. See, we don't want to have it pointed at our brother man, so that we can get what we want sensually. We want to have it pointed at the evil one and all of the things that he throws at us. Saint John Cassian says we can recognize that the instinct for anger is beneficial to us in that we may be enraged at our own vices and mistakes and be all the more zealous for virtue and spiritual learning. Most commonly, the unseen warfare, the interior struggle against the thoughts inspired by demons, is a battle against the temptations. It takes courage because it's a real battle. It takes courage because it's a real battle. It's no different than going to war and going against an enemy. It takes courage. You have to be willing, have faith in your weaponry. You have to have faith in your the commands that have been given to you to go forth as a in an orderly manner in order to win the battle. It takes courage because it's a real battle. We must fight against the devil for the acquisition of virtue, the acquisition of virtue, the quelling of passion. This calls for a controlled use of the insensitive power, just anger. If there is a just anger, this is it. It's not, I have a right to be mad at you. I have a right to be angry at our government. I have a right to be angry at the dog. No, we have a right to be angry at the evil one. We have a right to be angry at those passions which seek to pull us down to hell alive. As St. Paul, the Psalm says, Psalm 4:4, be angry, but sin not. Be angry, but sin not. St. Maximus says, according to nature, anger is courage. What does not, and then, we have to understand there's this whole idea now in modern education that what doesn't kill us will make us weaker. And but the fact is that if we take up the battle, if we are willing to go to the fore, what doesn't kill us will make us stronger. It'll make us stronger. The effort that we put forth will increase our strength and our ability to overcome. And the last of these three virtues is prudence. It means the ability to govern and discipline oneself by the use of reason. If one wishes to advance along the path of spiritual conversion, which consists in turning away from evil and doing good, one must again be able to distinguish the two clearly and without being deceived. So the first principle of prudence is to distinguish between good and evil. How do we do that? We've been given the forms. We've been given the overview in scripture and tradition and how to distinguish between good and evil. And in an advanced way, what comes from God, what comes, we have to distinguish what's coming from God and what comes from demons or from Satan. Saint John Cassian says, Prudence sees and casts light on all persons' thoughts and actions and discerns everything that must be done. Casts light. Stop and think. Stop and think. Prudence is the great strategist of the battle man. Of the battle man must inevitably fight in praxis against the devil and the demons. So if we're watchful and if we are prudent, then we can take a look at, okay, what is this before me? What is this struggle before me? And how can I best find my way through it? It's not only, but also at the heart of this at the heart is also the discernment of the modes of these attacks, which can be complex and quite varied, and the foiling of the demon's ruses, something possible only with a sure knowledge of God's will indicating the true good to man. How do we find this true knowledge of the will of God? Scripture and tradition, by the acquisition of the Holy Spirit of God, by following after the commandments. It also affirms and encourages the other powers of the soul to submit to the rational part in the battle that must be fought against demons and passions. In this activity, its primary activity is to guard the irascible power. So it's to discern where do I focus my anger? Where do I, rather than just letting it fly off without any guardrails. Finally, prudence has the function of governing the soul's different powers and or reordering them by having them work according to their true nature. So we want to be working in accordance with the virtues and rather than in accordance with the passions. Okay. I'm going to just skip over that part. This is something that I found written by a Marcus Jerome. He's a MDiv and a licensed marriage and family therapist. He's a graduate of Holy Cross in Boston, of a seminary. So this goes back to the mental health issue. Anxiety and anxiety-related disorders account for nearly a third of what Americans spend on mental health annually, or $42 billion per year. According to the National Institute of Mental Health, roughly 40 million Americans, or 18% of the population, suffer from anxiety and anxiety-related disorders. And of those people, nearly half experience depression in conjunction with anxiety. With these statistics in mind, it's fair to assume that Orthodox Christians are also grappling with the effects of anxiety in their lives and are wrestling with how to work through the discomfort of this emotion. Genetics, environment, we've talked about some of this before, genetics, environment, and trauma can all contribute to anxiety. So it's a complex experience that takes a multifaceted approach when working to reduce symptoms. Anxiety is what psychologist Chip Dodd refers to as impaired emotion, stemming from fear, which has a future-oriented component to it. Often with anxiety, we try to control or establish an illusion of control around issues that may cause us distress, even though we have very little control in reality. This worry can become problematic to the individual or family when it becomes a baseline state of being, or what psychologists refer to as homeostasis. Says anxiety comes in two predominant forms, though it gets a lot of bad press. The first type is vitally important for our survival. There's what they call acute anxiety, is one of the body's best survival tools. Helps us to respond quickly when we are in imminent danger. Our body's sympathetic nervous system sends information to the paths of the brain that makes us react to protect ourselves, to quickly get out of harm's way, or to be still. This is known as the fight, flight, or faint response. This present-focused form of anxiety resolves itself quickly as the threat passes, and can be understood as the body's way of energizing you to keep yourself safe. The train is coming down the tracks. I'm on the track. That shot of adrenaline says, whoa, I can jump off the track. That's good anxiety. We shouldn't stay on the track wondering whether, well, I wonder whether the train's going to hit me. It will. Conversely, generalized anxiety or chronic anxiety is the type of anxiety that stays with us even in the absence of an immediate threat. This second type of anxiety can cause intrusive and ruminating thoughts, restlessness, insomnia, and headaches, among other symptoms. There are many reasons for this type of anxiety, both genetic and environmental, but it is this chronic type that causes disruptions in the quality of our life and causes us to lose our overall sense of peace and stillness, or hesychia. That's that stillness of heart, that quietness of heart. Generalized anxiety is predominantly treated with medication in our current situation in the world, therapy, exercise, or some combination of all three. As Orthodox Christians, we have additional tools at our disposal. Our liturgical experience, the regular participation in the sacramental life of the church, and a community of believers with whom we can draw strength, each provides us with resource for moving toward stillness of mind and body. In fact, in some cases, we can see interesting parallels between the clinical techniques and the ascetic experience of the church. The preferred therapeutic model for anxiety reduction is cognitive behavioral therapy, a method which was began to develop in the 1950s and focuses on the link between our thoughts and how we feel and ultimately behave. The wisdom of the church, as reflected in both our scriptural and patristic tradition, has a remarkably similar prescription for the reduction of chronic worry. In Philippians 4, 6 through 8, St. Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." These are the things to put in the front of our mind. Not only is St. Paul advocating that we rely on God rather than retreating to our own illusions of control, because ultimately, what control do we have? But he exhorts us to focus on those things which are truly beautiful by training our minds to focus on content that brings us joy. We begin to indirectly influence the emotions that cause us distress. Additionally, modern psychology has established a link between gratitude and the reduction of depression and anxiety. A daily practice of gratitude, this was what I was preaching about last Sunday, which is the focus of on our gifts rather than a comparison of what others do or don't have, is also something that St. Paul prescribes in the passage quoted above. Recall that he advises us to approach God in everything with thanksgiving. Elder Thaddeus's famous work, "Our Thoughts Determine Our Lives," also identifies cultivating positive thoughts like gratitude rather than negative thoughts as a way through which we enter into the greater levels of hesychia, of quietness of heart. He writes, "Our life depends on the kind of thoughts we nurture. If our thoughts are peaceful, calm, meek, and kind, then that is what our life is like. If our attention is turned to the circumstances in which we live, we are drawn into a whirlpool of thoughts and can have neither peace nor tranquility." This is really key right in here. Modern research indicates that our brains simply do a poor job of multitasking. So, as we train our minds to practice gratitude, we simultaneously lose focus of those things which bring us anxiety. Additionally, recent clinical studies have shown that in as little as 8 weeks, we can change the brain structures through the practice of a regular prayer roll. The amygdala is a primitive structure in the brain integral to the fight, flight, or faint response. It causes us to be reactive rather than responsive. As we engage in our prayer roll and enter into the beautiful and mystical reality of our Orthodox services, we are literally changing the structure of our brains, thereby opening ourselves to a more peaceful experience of life. We can actually change our brains. We can change our brains. Yes, we have been damaged. We can continue in the damage. We can continue damaging ourselves, or we can change our brains. And that's why it's so essential. The Orthodox faith is so essential because it's 2,000 years of experience, 2,000 years of Christian focus and experience on how to move from our damaged state to health of body and mind, to being made in the image and likeness of God. It's 2,000 years of experience, and it's safe. It's safe and controlled. It's not created by man. It's created by God through revelation. Metropolitan Anthony Krapovitsky, who was the first hierarch of the Church Abroad, writes, "If we were to follow up all the errors of the West, both those which entered into its teaching of the faith as well as those inherent in its morals, we would see they are all rooted in a misunderstanding of Christianity as the podvig of the gradual self-perfection of the individual. Christianity is an ascetic religion. Christianity is a teaching about the gradual, excuse me, extirpation of the passions, about the means and conditions of the gradual acquisition of virtues. These conditions are internal, consisting of spiritual struggle and given from without, consisting of our dogmatic beliefs and grace-giving sacraments, which have only one purpose: to heal human sinfulness and lead us to perfection. Christianity is not a religion as such. It's not a religious institution. You see, it's the way of God given to us in scripture and tradition to return to wholeness, to return to perfection, ultimately. And so why do we come to church? Why do we have a prayer rule? It's not to fulfill some duty that has been put on us by Babushka or by our mom or by our spouse. It's therapeutic. It's to for our help and healing. You see, and we can say, oh, I don't have the time to pray in the morning, right? Or I get sleepy, I don't have the time to pray at night. You have to etch out the time. You have to make the time. You have to demand the time of time itself. You have to demand the time. You say, no, I do have the time. I will have the time. And I am going to use this time because I want to reform my brain. I want to reform my life. I want I want to be the master of the ship, not the victim of the stormy seas that the evil one has flying all around me. Saint Justin Popovich, he says, it's now high time, the 12th hour, time for our church representatives to cease being nothing but the servants of nationalism and for them to become bishops and priests of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And he goes on, he talks about the mission of the church being for the creation of the Catholic person, the universal person, a person who is forever and ever and is a God human, that each person is Christ and is therefore a brother to every human being, a ministering servant to all men and all created things. And he goes through, I'm kind of skipping ahead because I don't have too much time. But there are means that God has given us for ascetic exertions and virtues, and these can be successfully practiced only by the God-human Christ-bearing ascetics, that is, baptized Christians. We are the God-human. When we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. We become Christed. You see, in that moment, we become Christed in that moment. So we are God human, not in exactly the same way as the God man Jesus Christ, but we become God human. So he lists out five ascetic virtues, the first being the effort of faith, that we have to have this radical faith in Jesus Christ, that this, and it's a virtue that's beyond person, that's beyond any compromises, is beyond any kind of nationhood, but it's for someone to believe in Christ. It entails their waiting on Christ and only on Christ with every event of their lives, so that Christ is the center. He is the guide. The second set of virtue is prayer and fasting. This the way of prayer and fasting set out for us by the Christ's Holy Church and by the Holy Fathers is for our help and healing. Again, it's not to punish. It's not to punish. It's not to corral. It's not to limit. It's to free us. It's to free us. Prayer and fasting. And to the degree that we take it seriously and practice it daily, we will grow we will grow in self-control, we'll grow in self-knowledge, we'll grow in the knowledge of God, we'll grow in happiness and health, mental health. Can fasting actually help mental health? Yes. The third God-human virtue is that of love. That is, we have to love God. We have to love our fellow man. The love of Christ is an all-embracing love, always. By prayer, it's acquired because it's a gift of Christ. Now the Orthodox heart prays with intensity, Lord of love, this love of thine for everyone and for all things, give it to me. Give it to me. So this is our prayer and our striving. The fourth ascetic virtue is the virtue of meekness and humility, so that we're not, excuse me, pumping ourselves up to be above our fellow man, but we want to be see others as more important, as above ourselves. The Lord humbled himself with the greatest humility. He was incarnate and became a man. Should you be of Christ, then humble yourself as a worm. Embed your flesh in the pain of all who are in pain, of everyone sorrowing and in grief, in the trial of everyone who impassioned and is tormented, and in the trauma of every animal and bird. He really goes all out. Humble yourself lower than them all. Be all things to all men, but be of Christ and according to Christ. The fifth ascetic virtue he talks about is, again, patience and humility. So he's pointing back to those exact virtues that we talked about, that we've been talking about for the last 4 weeks. The ascetics are Orthodox's only missionaries. Asceticism is her missionary school. Orthodoxy is ascetic effort, and it is life. It's real life. It's real life. A lot, much of what we call life from a worldly standpoint is not real life. But we put all of our attention on it. Some of us think our professions are life or our family is life. Orthodoxy and the way of Christ is life, and in having this life, we can do a good job in our profession. We can minister to our family properly. We can raise our children properly, so that we're not ruining our children giving them whatever they want, letting them indulge their passions, indulging them in their passions, you know, letting them get away with everything. No, we have to be guiding them and leading them in the way of controlling the passions, because we know that those, if we don't start young, it only gets harder as we get older. So this, then he says the parish and the parish community must be regenerated, and in Christ-like and brotherly love must minister humbly to him and to all people, meek and lowly, in a spirit of sacrifice and self-denial. And such service must be imbued and nourished by prayers and the liturgical life. So this is why we have the divine services. We try to do them as often as we can. We come together as brothers and sisters in Christ's holy temple and worship in spirit and in truth, not according to my idea, not according to Father Alexei's idea, not according to your idea, according to God's idea. The idea that he transmitted to his holy church through his holy apostle, through our Lord Jesus Christ and his holy apostles, and has been carried down to us and only embellished by the revelation of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church over the last 2,000 years. That's why we do what we do. And that's why we're sticking with it. We're sticking with it. We're not going to change things to accommodate modern times. That's the wrong, it's the wrong approach. If we accommodate modern times, then we're accommodating the way of the evil one. We're accommodating the way of the world, or as the fathers say, the world, the flesh, and the devil, which are all on the same, on the same course. So ultimately, when it comes to mental health and spiritual health, we have to choose. We have to choose, and not just once, but a multitude of times every day. What will we give in to the passions, or will we pursue virtue? And alone, if we were alone in this, we would invariably fail. We can't do this alone. It's not possible to do this. It's not possible to be Christian alone. Only in the most extreme circumstances are holy monks allowed to go and live a silent eremitical life as a hermit alone. This is sort of the considered to be almost unreachable in our times. You see, I mean, we need each other. We need the strength that we give to each other. We need to rub each other smooth, as it were, by having to deal with our passions that arise, the disagreements that may arise, or anything that may arise between us. We need these experiences in order to learn how to overcome the passions and pursue virtue. And we have to see the church not as a building or an institution. It's not a place that, as my friend, a Greek priest friend of mine told me, he knows some priests that think of protecting the church as having a good security system. You know, and he's going, no, we protect the church. We hold those things which are sacred because they are sacred, not because they're old and we like old things. No, they are the way. This is the way. It's the way that's been given to us by God, through God, in God, and it's the way back to God and the way to mental health. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So it's really, so we should always be looking for any way that we can open ourselves to the gift of God, to the grace of God. So we make decisions. What am I going to do today? How am I going to go about this? How am I going to fashion my life? How am I going to control my thoughts? How am I going to control my emotions? I always liked Led Zeppelin. I don't know who's a famous band. I always liked Led Zeppelin. I think I'll go to a Led Zeppelin concert. Do you think that that's going to engender virtuous feelings in us? I have a problem with drinking too much, but I'm going to go spend time with my friends in the bar. You know, is that going to engender, is that going to help us become more virtuous? It's probably going to incite the passions. Those things are all set up to incite the passions, the smells, the sounds, whereas we go into the church, and what do we have? We have dispassionate passion. We have the lovely, the wonderful smells of the incense, the wonderful, but controlled and regulated hypnography that we hear, the controlled words. I forget, in the Divine Liturgy, there was one Antiochian priest who did an analysis, and he found that something like 89 or 90% of the Divine Liturgy was direct scriptural quotation, direct quotes from the Old and the New Testament. These are not the words of men. These are not words that men made up. These are words that came from the Spirit of God revealed to men. And so we stick with them. We're not going to change them. We have altered to some degree in our parish to use the English language, because that's what we can all at least begin to understand. We can begin to understand these things, whereas the Church Slavonic, which was a language fashioned by two holy saints in order to transmit orthodoxy and the Christian teaching to the Slavic people, is virtually not understandable to most people today, and certainly not to us. But that's how far we're willing to go. We're not willing to start altering the content, altering the content of the sacraments, or the content of the scripture, or of the tradition, or of the teaching. It's not for us to alter. So I thought of I thought of the. Because we're coming up on this, I thought, well, here's an example. See, we have New Year's Day coming up in another, what, 10, 12 days or something. So we have a church cleaning day scheduled for January 1st. Now, is this what do we want to do on January 1st? Is this a drudgery or an opportunity? Should I stay home and snack continuously as I watch football on TV in my warm living room in my comfortable chair? I mean, it sounds nice. That sounds nice. You know, it's a day off. You don't, oh no, you don't have to work on this day. It's a day off. It's a day off from work. Or should I participate in the grace-filled action of preparing the Holy Temple for the mystical nativity of Christ, my Savior, in the company of my fellow strugglers? Now, it isn't always that black and white of a choice for us, but these are the kinds of choices we're met with. And this, should I do this thing, or should I do this thing? Choose the good. Choose when we when our minds are running tapes, we can change the tape. You know, you can change the tape. I know I can do it. I can do it. You change the tape. You're running off on something. You have to say, "Hey, wait a minute! No, 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 no! I am going to think on things that are beautiful, things that are soul enhancing. If I can turn on the news and get all upset and anxious about the state of the world, and listening to mostly, you know, half truths at best about really what's going on, or I can read a bit of scripture, or I can read a spiritual book, or I can read something from the Holy Fathers, or I can look further into something that's soul enhancing. What's going to make me more stable mentally? What's going to make me feel better about the life that God has given me? What's going to make me more have more gratitude for what God has given me?" You see, if we keep turning to the dirt, we keep turning to that which is a poison, then we will be poisoned, and we won't feel good. We'll have mental and physical ailments. If we watch, if we get all involved in politics, for instance, something that you know, you and I mean, we're Americans. We have one vote, maybe, if it really even counts at all. We at least we do have one vote. But can you turn the tide of the political problem in America today, or in the world? I mean, we're not. To try to take control of that, or to think that you can take control of that. I mean, talk about anxiety. You know, there's just no way. There's no way to get there from here. But if we turn to God, we turn to Jesus Christ, say, "Ah, Jesus Christ is Lord, and nothing can happen unless He allows. And if He allows, there must be something in it for me to learn, for me to benefit by spiritually, for me to grow towards the kingdom of heaven." You see, it's just turning it around and taking a different perspective on it. A perspective that can be life enhancing, that can be soul enhancing, that can be enriching, and raise us up and give us some peace of mind, some peace of mind. Because what do we really seek? It's not even so much happiness. Happiness is sort of like a subjective thing. Some people are happy with one thing, some people are happy with another. But peace of mind, peace of soul, right? That sense of I'm in the right place at the right time doing the right thing. And ultimately that's almost the definition of spiritual obedience. This is what God would have me do. This is what God would have me doing. But he's not going to force me to do this. I choose to do this. I choose to do this. So again, this little example of New Year's Day, it really sheds light on that last quote that we had from Chrysostom in the last class. Chrysostom, there's no sin from which one cannot be purified by almsgiving, giving of time, giving of ourselves, and which it cannot destroy. Every sin is below it, and it is the sovereign remedy for every wound. If I really want to change the world, then help out the guy next door. Give food to the hungry. Give drink to the thirsty. Visit those who are imprisoned. Visit the sick. Pray for one another. That's how we can really help them. We can really have an impact on the world. And we do, and we will continue to have an impact on the world. And this world is going to come to an end at some point, at the end of time. And we want to be on the winning side. We want to be on the right hand and not on the left. So, questions? But I hope I have left you with at least the sense that it is that mental and spiritual health are possible. They're attainable. They're within our grasp if we set our mind and our heart, our words, our thoughts, if we set our will in that direction. By the grace of God, by the grace of God.
Thanks, Father Michael. The last 20 minutes were pretty interesting.
The first 20 minutes weren't.
I missed the
Father,
first
wrap
20
it up,
minutes.
will you?
The last 20 minutes were good.
How's that humility going, Father?
I'm just a worm.
Yeah, we love you. We love worms.
Oh, this has been really good.
Yeah, love that canon of repentance.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been given many tools, but we have to use them. That's
Yeah.
it. And we have to use them. We have to realize how vital they are, how necessary they are, and how effective they are. But we can't. We won't know that by reading about them. We won't. We won't know that even about me talking about them. It's setting our own will to say, I'm going to pursue this health. So.
I have a question about a book, Father, but I don't want to interrupt anyone who wants to ask about the content. So it's about a study book that I'm using. Yeah. So
If there are no other questions, we can. What's your question, Ann? I can.
Well, I wanted a Bible that was laid out according to the I can't think of the word, but according to what the church reads every day.
Yeah, the calendar. Yeah,
the calendar, right? The liturgical calendar, and someone suggested this book. It's The Bible and the Holy Fathers for Orthodox.
Yeah, it's great.
Yeah, okay, good. I just wanted to make sure it was an okay
Oh no, I used to correspond with her for Joanna. What's her name?
Oh really?
The lady who put that together. Yeah.
Okay. I'm finding it very helpful.
30 some years ago.
Well, she wrote it in 84. Well, yeah, I mean, that's when it was published.
That's back when we were in communication.
Oh wow! Wow, that's great. That's pretty cool.
The printing's a little small, Father.
I know. Well,
could we get a large?
We were younger then. Joanna Manley was younger then, too.
Exactly.
Oh, that's great.
Okay. Well, I guess we can call it a series then. And I don't know when we'll do another series of classes. At least we'll start up again at Great Lent. But we'll see if there's anything before then. I don't know.
Thank you so much, Father. Anyway, it's been really helpful.
Thanks, Father.
Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's truly meet to bless the Theotokos, ever blessed and most blameless and mother of our God, more honorable in the cherubim, beyond compare, more glorious in the seraphim, who without corruption gave his birth to God the Word, the very Theotokos, thee do we magnify. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. God is with us in his grace and love for mankind, always, now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. Okay. Amen. Good night, everyone.
Good night.
Good night.
Thank you. Thank you for putting up with me.
Thank you. Very helpful.
Right. Thank you. Bye.